The scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 33, 15 to 17. You can find it on page 93 of the Bible that is in some of the chair racks, just three verses, but I do invite you to turn there and follow along as I read. Now, if you weren't here last week, then what's important for context to just understand is that we are studying this fall the account of the time when Moses was acting on behalf of the Israelites as sort of a high-stakes negotiator. Right? The people had sinned against God. God had told them what he was going to do, and Moses is responding. That's sort of a basic summary of Exodus chapter 33. So let's jump back into that, and let me invite you to stand if you're able as I read this out of respect for God's word. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 17, but I'm going to start by rereading verses 1 to 3, sort of as an intro and a running start, and then we'll go to 15 to 17. So Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 to 3. Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now skip to verse 15. "And Moses said to him," that is the Lord, "if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So in the aftermath of the damage that was caused by Hurricane Katrina on the Gulf Coast in 2005, Debbie Hall was a part of a disaster relief team that was sent to the Gulf Coast to help. Now, Debbie had served for a number of years on the psychiatric staff of the U.S. Naval Medical Center in San Diego, California, and she was trained to be a part of the Red Cross disaster mental health team. And her job in going to the Gulf Coast to meet with victims of Hurricane Katrina was to provide psychological first aid. And she would go in, she would educate people on the basic reactions of the brain to stressful situations and why people responded the way they did. She would debrief victims. She would help do screenings to identify those who would need further help. But what she found particularly impactful about the whole time that she was there was the very first moment when she arrived at the very first camp, the very first center, evacuee shelter, when she arrived for the very first time. Because she was stunned. She was taken aback by the very first person she met at the gate to this evacuation shelter, who met her with what she referred to as an outburst of gratitude. She just couldn't stop thanking Debbie for coming. And Debbie said it was a little bit awkward, and she even felt a little bit guilty saying, "You're welcome," because she hadn't at that moment done a single thing to help a single person. And that's when it hit her, she said, that there was a power beyond the doing that was simply being. There was a power of presence. They were grateful that she was simply there. And most of you, I'm sure, can relate at one level or another to something like that. Maybe you've had people who have come to you, for example, you've invited someone to a party at your house, and they accept the invitation, and they say, "I'd love to come. What can I bring?" And your response is, "You don't need to bring anything. Just come. I want you to be there. I just want you to be there with me." And you're completely sincere about it. Or another example, imagine, you know, someone not too close to you passes away, and you decide, "You know what, I'm going to travel. I'm going to travel the great distance to be able to be there for the memorial service. I'm going to go. And you and these people greet you when you arrive, and they say, "Oh, you did, thank you for coming, but you didn't need to come." And the response, the most powerful response in a moment like that is, "No, I know, but I wanted to. I wanted to be here." The gift of presence, the power of presence. And that leads us to ask, have you ever felt, have you ever experienced the presence of God in that kind of way? In that kind of power? I mean, this is a Christian church. We talk a lot about God here. This is a worship service. We start every service what we refer to as an invocation. It's when we call voco, the Latin word for voco, we call upon God that his presence might be here. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which God's presence is always here. But what do we mean by that? We mean that we want God's presence to be particularly made known to us, that we would understand it, that we would feel it, that we would recognize it, and that we would praise him for it. But how do you know? I mean, how would you know? How can you tell if he's here? How can you tell if he's in your life? That's what I want to talk about this morning, because what Moses is saying is the distinguishing characteristic of God's people is an understanding, a recognition, and a gratitude for God's presence. And the only reason that we have any real hope in this life is because God has promised to go with us. So what I want you to do is to look at these verses, and we're going to walk through each of these three verses, 15, 16, 17, one by one. And then we're going to take a moment, and we'll make another kind of further application comment after that. But let's start with the text in verses 15 to 17 and see what it tells us about God's presence. Because at the very least, it tells us that it tells us the futility without it, the futility of not having God's presence. It tells us the distinction of it, and it tells us the promise of God to give it. The futility without it, the distinction of it, and the promise to give it. Now, those are the three verses, and let's just start at verse 15, the futility without it. Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." God's presence was so important to Israel that Moses continued to plead with God not to make them leave, not to allow them to leave Mount Sinai without it going with them. And the commentators all point out here that Moses, he's not being... The sense of the Hebrew, the connotation of the language here, he's not being rude, he's not being brusque, right? Moses is not commanding God to do something. This is the language of a prayerful, respectful, but bold appeal. Now, let's deal with something here that you might have caught. If you were here last week, or if your eyes just sort of glanced up to verse 14, you might observe that God had just finished saying to Moses, "My presence will go with you." So then what's going on here in verse 15? Right? Did Moses not hear God? I mean, sometimes that happens. Right? Maybe he wasn't anticipating that God would grant the request that he had made so easily, so quickly. You know, like he says in verse 12, "God, you have to tell me who's gonna go with us, because it matters." And God says, "I'll go with you." And Moses just keeps going. "God, you need to come with us." And Moses would, I mean, you'd almost expect God to say, "Are you deaf? I just said, I'm gonna go." But actually, Moses is not deaf. In fact, his hearing is great, because it's much better than ours, because he catches a little nuance in God's statement that he needs to clarify. Because in verse 14, God says, "My presence will go with you," but the "you" there is singular. It's not y'all. Right? And so Moses might have rightly been concerned that God may still be expressing his intention to go with Moses individually, but to start over with an entirely different people, which is what it seemed that God had raised that possibility back in Exodus chapter 32. "Why don't we just start over, Moses? I'll give you a new people to take into the promised land." And Moses wanted to make sure that God did not mean that he, that is the Lord, would go just with Moses, but that he would go with the entirety of God's people, the people of Israel. Because Moses knew that it would be absolutely futile for Israel to proceed onto the promised land without God's presence. Yeah, they might get some of the blessing, the physical, material kind of blessing, but they would not get what they needed most And that is a relationship with the eternal God who created them. So when he says, God, if you don't come along, then don't bring us up from here, he knows that Israel is weak. He knows that they're vulnerable. And he's not trying to blackmail God. He's not trying to, you know, make God feel guilty. Moses knew that at the heart of the Exodus narrative, the rescue of Israel from slavery, that at the heart of that narrative was a signpost that points directly to the very character of God. A signpost that was based on the promise that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. A promise that he would be their God and they, the descendants, would be God's people. Right? So that's where point number one, the futility without God's presence, sort of transitions into point number two, the distinction of God's presence in verse 16. In other words, Moses knew that it was God's promise of his presence, and that alone that set them apart from all the other nations. Look at verse 16. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses is saying that to go to the promised land without God would not only have been impossible, would not only have been futile, he's saying that it would undermine the purpose of the promise. And the purpose of the promise, to rescue Israel and to give them a land, the purpose of the promise was to highlight the power of God and highlight the glory of God. Because God gets the glory when people accomplish something that in and of themselves they are completely powerless to do, completely unable to accomplish on their own. And Moses says, if your presence doesn't go with us, then how is anyone going to know that we are different from all the other nations? In fact, without God's presence, Israel would be just like some of the other nations, except not as much. In other words, right, they would go into the promised land. God said, you could go, but I'm not going to go with you. I'll give you the land, but I'm not going to go with you. So they would have some temporary success, some land, a little bit of material prosperity, but there were others. In fact, there were many other nations, Egypt at the top of the list, who had done a much better job than Israel would ever be able to do. And they had that kind of stuff, some temporary success, some temporary power, some temporary strength, some temporary prosperity. But see, material prosperity is not what makes Israel distinct. All right, think about this. What made Israel distinct? What made them different? What was it that set them apart from all the other nations? It wasn't their wealth. I mean, at the time of the Exodus, they had nothing of their own. Right, the jewelry, the riches that they brought out of Egypt was only came to them because God had favorably disposed the Egyptians as they were leaving to give it to them. It wasn't because they were strong. Right? They had no military, no equipment for sustained battle or combat. It wasn't their culture. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. I mean, there were some things, of course, that set them apart, that maybe made them a little bit different, but they hadn't had time to become a people of their own with a rich history of culture among them. It wasn't their righteousness. They couldn't even keep a single command for a short period of time. Right? No, the only distinction, their only advantage, if you will, was the fact that they had a relationship with the one, the true, and the living God. Right? They couldn't take credit for that. God chose to have a relationship with Israel simply because out of his love, he had chosen to do so. Right? We can marvel at that. We cannot fully understand how or why that happens, but we can't deny that God, deciding to show favor to Israel and to Moses, not on the basis of wealth, strength, culture, righteousness, but simply on the basis of his sovereign decision to do it, we can't deny that for whatever reason God decided to do it, we can't deny that choosing the poor, choosing the weak, choosing the unrighteous, choosing them as recipients of great success, choosing them as recipients of great material blessing, we can't deny that doing it that way made it very, very clear that it has to be God who did this and God only. And that gives him glory. And that ultimately is the principle to which Moses is appealing here. God's own honor and glory. A glory that is uniquely obvious when he gives what is undeserved to those who are undeserving. All right, so that's Moses' appeal for God's presence. The futility without it, the distinction of it. And then in verse 17, we see God's response. We see the promise of God to give his presence. Look at what it says. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, to find favor means to be pleased with. God says he's going to do exactly what Moses asked because he is pleased with Moses. This is the fifth time, the last time, that this phrase, find favor, is used in this small span of verses, like from 12 to 17. That phrase, find favor, is used five times. Now, this is the last time. It's the only time that God uses the phrase. And maybe that's why Moses keeps talking, why he keeps persisting. He keeps bringing up this issue of God's presence because he knows that what is needed is not just Moses saying, I've found favor, but to hear God say that you've found favor. Right? Now, theologically speaking, like we said, God's presence is always there. He's always present in a sense, but how is he present? Because think about this. If you have God's presence without his favor, you don't really have what you need. And you have his favor without his presence, you don't really have what you need. You need both of them. You remember your American history, the Revolutionary War, right? The American colonists had been fighting against the British army for years. They were getting tired. Things were getting bleak. The Continental Congress dispatches to France Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin begins to talk in the royal court to the French to see if the Americans could get some help. Now, what if the French king had said to him, yeah, Ben, you know what? I mean, we like you guys. And we're all for you. We're rooting for you. We're pulling for you over here. But you know what? I mean, we're not going to send the French fleet to help you or anything. Now, what if that happened? I mean, it's nice that the French were, you know, rooting for the Americans and all that. We had favor. But without their presence, no real help. Favor without presence is futile. Now, on the other hand, presence without favor is downright dangerous. Right? Because imagine Benjamin Franklin shows up in the French court and he begins lobbying immediately. Hey, can you send the French fleet over to kind of blockade some of our ports? And they respond immediately and say, yep, French fleet is on its way. And then he realizes he forgot to ask, whose side are the French going to be on when they get here? It'd be a very important question to ask, right? Because if their presence comes without their favor, well, that sort of defeats the purpose and makes it downright dangerous for the Americans. See, and that's true with God as well. The presence of God without the favor of God is not at all something that you want to be around when you're in a condition like the Israelites. Quite frankly, when you're in a condition like us. Right? Lots of pictures this week on social media about the Wall Police Department here in Wall Township. Maybe like other towns in the area and stuff, but I saw it, you know, here in Wall. Lots of police officers went out to lots of different neighborhoods, you know, with candy, pulling up their cars, getting out of their cars, giving candy to kids. Now, let me ask you a question, because it raises this question in my mind. A police officer, a police car driving up your street, right? Does that give you a feeling of excitement, or does it give you a feeling of fear? Right? Now, I'm assuming, which is not something, I mean, to be perfectly honest, in all seriousness, it's not something that we can, unfortunately, looking at even recent events, always assume, but assuming that the police are coming in righteousness, right? That they're fair enforcers of the law. Does the police car bring hope, like candy? Or does it bring fear, like cuffs? Right? What makes the difference? Here's what makes the difference in how you view the presence of the police, whether you're guilty or not of something. And see, that's what Moses is ensuring here. By continuing to push this conversation with God, he is ensuring, trying to make clear that God's presence will continue to be linked with God's favor. Because the two have to go together. He's trying to make sure, to be certain that in some way, which was alluded to back in chapter 32, in some way, atonement will be made for Israel's sin and God's favorable presence will indeed go with him. And that's exactly what God promises he'll do. Now, he doesn't give a ton of details about how, but I want you to notice something. He says that he's going to bless the rebellious people of Israel, with his presence, because of the favorable relationship he has with the people's representative. You see that? God has a favorable relationship with Moses. At least at five times, that phrase, found favor, is used, and it's always referring to Moses. The people get the favorable presence of God because God looks at Moses and finds favor with him. Now, why does that work? Right? I mean, Moses was a sinner himself. I mean, you could argue. I mean, he hadn't been a part of the crew that was worshiping the golden calf. That's true. But he was still a sinner. He wasn't inherently worthy of God's favor. So why does this work? Why is God doing it this way? Why does he give that as the justification for why he was going to do what Moses asked? Right? Now, the people of Israel at the time, they wouldn't have understood why this worked, for God to grant his favorable presence to them on the basis of the favor that he found with their representative. They wouldn't have completely understand. They would have liked it. They would have been thankful for it, whatever the reason, but they wouldn't have completely understood why it worked. They would have simply had to trust that it would work, that God was up to something by granting his favorable presence on the basis of the representative's favor with God. But we can look back and we can see, can't we, the foundation that God was trying to build, the principle that he was trying to establish, what he was trying to communicate, the principle that God would grant his loving presence to a rebellious people on the basis of one representative man who had a favorable relationship with him. You remember the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River as an adult, The voice of God the Father comes down from heaven. It's in Matthew chapter 3. And it says about Jesus, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Son has favor. Then again, later in Matthew 17, and even more significantly in Matthew 17, Jesus goes up to the mountain, goes up to a mountain with his disciples. Right? And on that mountain, Jesus' face begins to shine with a bright glory. And we'll even see the parallel to Moses in a couple of weeks as we get into Exodus chapter 34. His face begins to shine with a bright glory, and his clothes become bright white. And then the voice of the Father comes again. And it says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, Jesus is the one with whom God is pleased, the ultimate man of favor to whom Moses points. But what's critically important is that Jesus is able to do something that Moses can't. Moses couldn't even attempt it. Jesus is able to solve the tension of favor and presence. Right? To be sure that the favor of God is for us, that we have the favor of God, we need more than just sort of good thoughts headed our way. And to make sure that the presence of God doesn't bring judgment, we need to solve this tension. How does that happen? And it happens because that's what Jesus on that mountaintop was talking about with Moses and Elijah, when God the Father said that this was the man that he had favor with, that this was the man that he was well pleased. What were they talking about on that mountain? Well, in Luke's account, it's explicit. I think you can see it in Matthew, but it's explicitly stated in Luke's account. It says that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about Jesus' departure. Now, what is Jesus' departure? What were they talking about? They were talking about Jesus' terrible suffering, Jesus' horrific death at the hands of his enemies. Now, that's an odd topic for conversation about the one in whom God is ultimately pleased. This is God's ultimately favored man. And they're talking about his terrible torture and his horrific death. And yet that is what ends up being the key that turns the lock, that opens the door, that allows the two things to go together, God's favor and God's presence. That's the key. The suffering of the favored representative, Jesus, takes the just wrath of God's presence so that the position of favor he possesses can be transferred to the people that he represents. That is the gospel. That is the good news, and that is the ultimate fulfillment of point number three, God's promise to bring his presence to his people and to bring them into a land of blessing and promise. Now, I told you I would just apply that. Let me just offer a warning very quickly. Because we need to, I think, adjust a little bit our understanding of what it means to feel and to sense God's presence. Very practically speaking, how do you experience God's presence, or how do you not? Because it's not, because God's presence is not, very importantly, it's not just simply a feeling. I mean, it might be accompanied by moments of very intense feeling where you kind of say, I felt the presence of God. That may be true. It may come that way. But your emotions can be manipulated, remember. And you can't always trust them. And there are very clear instances where you may not feel God's presence, but God's presence is absolutely there. God's presence is also distinct, and this is very important, from his gifts. It might be accompanied by gifts of material blessing, but material blessing is not an indicator. It's not even a primary indicator of God's presence. And this becomes confusing because we are conditioned by our culture and by ourselves, right? By our mistaken understanding of God, right? We're conditioned to believe that when everything is going well with us, with our health, with our jobs, with our bank accounts, right, with all that, that's a sign of God's presence, right? Or as a church, the same kind of thing, right? We're conditioned to believe that if the budget's being met, if attendance is up, if programs are running smoothly, if people are happy, pastor loves people who are happy. But we're conditioned to think that if those things are there, then that is a sign of God's favorable presence. And I'm not saying that good things don't come from God, and that when we experience them, we shouldn't give him the glory for it. Of course we should, in every case. But I am saying that the absence of material blessing may not necessarily signal to you a lack of God's presence. In fact, many times they may actually be intentional opportunities that God is providing to experience his presence in a way that you would not be able to experience otherwise. You heard me tell the kids about John Patton. It'd be very tempting to conclude, looking at his life, in fact, for the majority of his life, if you misunderstood it, it'd be very easy to conclude that God's presence was not with him because of what he endured on a regular basis. But here's the irony. If you read his writings, you will see that, in fact, it's just the opposite. The man soaked himself in the Word of God. Right? And he soaked himself in the promises of God. Promises, then, that could not just be easily blown away when his circumstances changed. And the experiences that he describes in his autobiography of his sense of the presence of God is something that each of us should absolutely envy and desire. For example, listen to what he wrote about the time that he had to hide in a tree for hours because he was being hunted by angry natives who were trying to kill him. So he scurried into a tree and he hid there for hours, and this is what he wrote. He said, "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages, yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night played on my throbbing brow and as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, and yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone in the midnight," you hear this? This is the challenge for you. "If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" Do you hear what he's saying? He's not saying that it was fun in the tree. He's not saying that it was good that people were trying to kill him. But he's saying that if he would be able to experience that contentment again, the contentment, the sense of peace, the sense of God's nearness and God's intimacy, if he would be able to experience that again, then he would spend many more nights in the tree. Because it was at that moment, alone but not alone, that he knew God's presence in a way that he had never experienced before. Now, I'm not saying that you have to experience this kind of dramatic near-death experience in order to know the presence of God in your life. But I am saying that the reality of the presence of God in your life is not based on your feelings. And it's not based on your circumstances. It is rooted in the covenant promises of God. Promises that are revealed to us in the Bible that he gives to us so that we might know him. Promises that are fulfilled in the life and the death and the resurrection of the perfect man of God's favor, Jesus Christ, to whom Moses points us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do not understand, but we are grateful for the promise of your presence in our life. And so, God, we pray that as we come now to this table, as we worship you here in spirit and in truth, as we experience the physical attributes of bread and wine, that we would give you the praise for your presence. For we come praying in Jesus' name. Amen.